So we're going to look, with that introduction and running start, at Isaiah. We looked last week at Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 9, and chapter 11, trying to pull together some of the positive prophecies about the kingdom, about what God's doing on earth. And I gave you a bunch of different, I think five or six different, or seven different ways in which positive prophecy can be understood, all the way from just God giving relief from particular little judgments that he's doing upon Israel at the time, to relief from the great judgment of them being exiled from the land. Right? So when God says, I'm going to bring you back, sometimes he's talking about bringing them back from Babylon into the land. Sometimes he's talking about the Lord Jesus, or the body of the head, the Lord Jesus, or the whole shebang. So there's lots of ways to kind of categorize and think about these positive prophecies, and it's not particularly easy to do that. But by way of review, chapter 2, we read in chapter 2 of Isaiah about Zion to be the greatest of the mountains, and all the nations will flow unto it and so on, and say, hey, let's go to Israel and hear from Israel's God and keep his commandments and be excited about what's going on there. Kind of the nations are coming in to this greatest of mountains. And we also talked about the idea of production, that as the nations do that, at some point in the future, God says the nations are going to flow to the Mount Zion, the highest mountain of all the mountains, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. And their so the idea of taking the energy and resources instead of dumping it into death and war, which is, we just got our multi-trillion dollar budget, and we're all excited because there's a great increase in spending where? In the military. Okay? So that's the example of what we're not doing this yet, right? We're not there yet. But I think it's part of what the Christian faith is as it grows, is we desire peace, not war. We want peace. We want God's peace to be spread around the world. And as we do that, as we exist in that peace, then the resources that were formerly put into war and destruction are put now into production and growth. We saw that from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about the light from Galilee upon the Gentiles, a son to be born, okay, the birth of a son, which is recognized in the first advent kind of thing, and that the government would be upon his shoulders, and there'd be no end of the growth of it, and he would sit on the throne of David, his father. Okay, so we have this growth of the kingdom that's unending, and that it's centered on, rests on the shoulders of the Son, Jesus Christ. And of that there will be no end. He is David on the son of David on David's throne from chapter 9. In chapter 11, we talked about peace and knowledge. These are fruits of the kingdom. Coming from the root of Jesse. Again, the Gentiles are in view, all these nations out there that don't know Yahweh, that don't know the true God, that don't know salvation. They're going to know. And the rest, the Sabbath, will be glorious. But these are all parts of what's looked forward to in the prophet Isaiah. Any questions on those? This is what we talked about last week. Okay, then let's look at chapter 53 of Isaiah. A very familiar chapter. In fact, probably the most familiar chapter in Isaiah to us, would be my guess. This is a passage that so well details the sufferings of Messiah that upon reading it, it seems like it was written afterwards. It seems like it was written after Jesus, but it wasn't many, many centuries before Jesus. But let's read this passage. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll focus kind of in on the end, which, by the way, is how things go. You'll notice how I would say Psalm 22 and so on, where there's a suffering death motif, but then it moves into, because through that death now, God opens up this abundance of life. And the same thing kind of thing goes on here. Through the suffering, God opens up an abundance of wealth and salvation. Okay, so chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Keep that in mind for our singing later on today. As from one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, so whoever we're talking about here, kind of in a bad way. And the terminology for these handful of chapters in here, for this figure, is the suffering servant. Right? There's a servant of Yahweh who's suffering. Historically, Israel, being anti-Christian and anti-Jesus, says, oh, this is Israel, this is the nation. I'm not a suffering person, but it would appear from this text that we're talking about a person who's suffering. We'll keep going. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just as a point, you can see how what a farce it is to try to say, oh, this is the nation of Israel, when it's the very sins of the nation of Israel that are being put upon this one. All right, so you can see how they're playing fast and loose to avoid the personal reality of Messiah here, right? To not see him in his text. Keep going in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So in this section of them is, again, we're talking about the crucifixion, the salvation, you know, the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and being laid in the tomb and all this kind of stuff's right here for us. But then notice the effect of this is kind of what we're driving at, the eschatological effect. Yet, verse 10, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Okay, so we got this idea of him being cut off from the land of the living, and who cares about his generation? He's dead. But here he is alive again and has this generation, has this seed that we'll see, right? He shall see his offspring, his seed, and shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied by the knowledge, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and they shall bear, and he shall bear their iniquities. So here we have now the people of God in view as redeemed, as imputed in righteousness of Christ, and being raised up as a seed to Messiah. How many are there? Therefore I will divide, let me read that one there, verse 15. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the whole chapter pulled together. And in it we have Messiah, who suffered, was buried, and then has this life, this generation, where God prospers now in his hand, based upon the suffering and death that he pursued and achieved. God's going to prosper in his hand, his seed. He's going to prosper and raise up and apply the work of Jesus Christ to many. Now, we read this text and we think of it in individual terms. Sure, here's Jesus and he died for me and that's great. But it's Jesus who's dying for the purpose of God's redemptive plans. And God's redemptive plans include many, right? This is going to prosper in his hand. This is something that based upon his suffering and death, God's going to raise him up and give him, as we read in Philippians, the name above every name. Right? And so there's this path through humiliation and death into resurrection and life, and then this kingdom that is going to prosper in Jesus' hand. And as we read from earlier, you know, the government will be on upon his shoulders. There'll be no end of it, and all these different things. But recognizing this is in Jesus. Jesus is the point of this, and he's the one that brings all this to pass. The Father through the work of the Son. And then by applying then by the Spirit, all that strength and redemption to the seed that's promised where God will prosper it. So if you can kind of see the eschatological movement of that, even though the focus is more on the person of Jesus Christ here in the suffering servant passage, yet by that suffering, he's going to prosper the work of Jesus' hand, which is the church, to build the church, to build his people, and so on. So any questions on Isaiah 53? Any thoughts? Your smile over there. Oh.
The despicable person that history that we would, I'm sure there have been pockets with people that turned their face away from something.
Yeah, right.
Yet many pictures and portraits of Jesus as this pretty handsome-looking person, you know, and he's not described as that. I mean, maybe he was prior to the into Jerusalem, but seen from Isaiah.
Yeah, not a whole lot of attractiveness.
No qualities that anybody would want.
Yeah, he's despised of men, right? That's the focus. There's a Rich Mullins song, name of which I can't remember, but the idea of it is the hope of the world hangs on a homeless man, a guy that had no place to rest his head. You know, the homeless man is the hope of the world. It's weird. We don't usually think that way. We usually think of the homeless man as the bane of the world, not the hope of it. But here we go. So here we have this despised homeless man who gives himself up to death, yet God's going to raise that up 30, 60, 100 fold with that kind of seed. So any other questions or thoughts on 53? Now let's turn over to the end of it in 64, I think is where we're at. 65. Yeah, 65. So Isaiah 65, and I didn't want to get out of Isaiah without picking up here in the end, because if you know the shape of Isaiah, you know, the first 40 chapters are kind of, well, first 39, we'll say, are pretty heavy and full of all sorts of judgment, just God dealing judgment out like a guy at a card table just throwing cards out, judgment everywhere. But then in chapter 40, a light shines, and it's a different book, to the point where scholars call it Second Isaiah, and they think it's written by these unbelieving eggheads. So it must be written by somebody else, because how could the same prophet both speak about judgment and salvation? I don't know. It's impossible to think of how something like that could occur. So it must be two people. But anyway, here it is in the end, where it roots the fruit of this, the strength of the redemption that the Messiah is going to come and give. So look at chapter 65.
If I may, just one other.
You bet. That's an interesting observation. I hadn't even thought of it. I'm looking at 66 right there. How about that? That's a triple whammy. So there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Yeah. All right. I like it. I hadn't thought about that before. We'll keep it in mind. Let's look at 17 through the end of the chapter. And some of this language you should be recognizing in the New Testament. The authors of the New Testament saying, yeah, this is it. This is what we're doing. Right here from the beginning. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard the sound of weeping nor the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man that does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner at 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Okay, so here's this. There are a number of them back here at the end of Isaiah, these real stalwart, big passages saying, hey, I got these plans. This one is of particular interest, and it's maybe formative for me as far as thinking about the shape of eschatology, the shape of human history. Because here we have this passage that, at least to me, seems like it has things that are of this age in it, which is, say, sinners and death and that kind of stuff. Now, that could just be an image of our eternal reality in Christ, the new heavens and new earth in its fullness, and just talking about it in ways that are, in keeping with this age, not that. Because in that age, when the fullness of new heavens and new earth comes about, we're not going to have sinners. We're not going to have death there, right? Those things won't be present in that experience. But they are present in the current experience of how we operate. So to me, that links this kind of thing to this age, but not exclusively. Like, we only have it here, but we get to, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, we get to begin enjoying it in Christ. We're in the kingdom, but we're not in the fullness of it yet. And so these things stretch out through God's redemptive history, but look at the handful of things that are mentioned here. First of all, no weeping, gladness among the people. Right? The God is, you read that in Revelation 2, the wiping away of every tear. This should remind you of Revelation 21 through and through, as far as recognizing even the language here of New Jerusalem, New Heavens and New Earth and so on. Wiping away tears of bitterness and so on. There shall no longer be in an infant who lives but a few days. So if we're looking at kind of a literal fulfillment of this, infant mortality, way down. Okay, way, way down. An old man who does not fill out his days, a young man shall die at 100 years old. So we have infant mortality, way down. Longevity, way up. You see, like that God's giving life, right? He's building and pushing life into us. And it extends out not only in spiritual ways, whatever those are, but in all ways, which are the spiritual ways, as it turns out. Right? And in all of our lives and how we live and how our bodies and our environment, all that's involved, I think, in what God's doing. Okay, they shall not build houses and have others inhabit them. Right? They're going to, God's going to bless the work of his people's hands. They're not going to be taken over. They'll live in safety. They shall not bear children in vain, right, or for calamity. There's a view, as it always is, of the children of God's people as being part of this thing that rolls forward, that's part of the reality here in the fullness of the, even if we're looking into, you know, the great glories of where we're at now in the new covenant, it involves our children. The promises are to us and to our children and to the Gentiles afar off whom God shall call, every one of them. Okay, so we have God blessing the work of the hand, so there's productivity and not being taken over by war. We saw that earlier in Isaiah also. Children not being born for calamity. Before we call, we'll answer. Right? God knows what we need. He's going to be answering our prayers. And then this image at the end, the wolf and the lamb grazing together. What's the image here? Yeah, peace. Like those that would be kind of natural enemies, or, you know, are going to be at peace one with another. The wolf won't attack the lamb like wolves do. Right? And so we say, well, does that mean there's, you know, peace with animals on earth? Maybe that's what's in view. Or again, maybe it's simply an image of God saying, I'm going to give peace where all that you have known is enmity and war as humans. I'm going to bring peace about, in addition to all these other incredible blessings that he's pouring out through Israel because of that suffering servant and so on, the son of David. Nathan. That's part of it. So one of the ways that peace brings us is when Christians are fighting Christians, they, I think, rapidly figure out this is a bad idea. We shouldn't be fighting each other. In fact, maybe we should put down our swords and not study war anymore, as is the trajectory of the gospel here. That's where we want to be going. We don't want, you know, vast tomes of knowledge about how to maim and kill and destroy. We want vast volumes and tomes and information about how to progress and how to live and how to have longevity and cure infant mortality and the things we see even addressed here in this very passage. So not making war with other Christians is kind of like the beginning of the thing, right? Where we're at peace with God so we can be at peace with each other. And if we're at peace with each other, then we can spread that peace out into the world as we live for Christ, which I think is kind of what's going on here. Good question. Other questions? Yeah.
Be sure of that.
It's pretty. We're like preschool.
Sure. So this passage and ones like it that link these redemptive glories into this time with the things going on in this time, death and, you know, enemies attacking and so on. Seems like it at least roots the beginning of the fulfillment in the time of Jesus Christ in history now, right? And then it's something that's going to grow and develop as the church grows and develops by the grace of God, and will bring, and Christ, when he comes back, will bring it into its fullness. So I think we enjoy it now by faith, and a little bit by sight, and maybe more and more by sight. And finally, entirely by sight, when all we have is love, when faith and hope are no more, because all of these are completely fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth, in the fullness of it, right? When Jesus comes again. Until that, I think we live in faith, and by degree appropriate some of these blessings. Yeah.
To me, it's like the great hope of the church.
You bet. Yeah, yeah. That's exactly right.
There's hope for sure.
Now you're talking. I'm with you on that. So yeah, we look at this and say, all right, this is what we want. This is what we're going for here. Not like, oh, these are otherworldly blessings. We don't need to worry about them here. This is for those in the intermediate state, or this is for those in the final, like, resurrection, which will be us. We'll get there. But it's not for us here as a church, which I think is a mistake. And that's an all-millennial mistake. That's how, if there's a mistake that all mills make, that's where they do it, is they end up putting these things away from this earth and this time and putting it too far forward, when it's like, we have to have all of it. We have to have all the parts of it, including right now. More by faith, we get to live in this, and maybe by God's grace, grow in it. That'd be ideal. I think history proves that we have. Tim, do you have your hand up?
Oh, it just said, a literal understanding of it is that the infant mortality has significantly been changed over the years.
Huge.
Where, oh, yeah. A little bit longer. I'm a testimony of that.
Livers floating around and whatnot, and kidneys.
Years ago.
Yeah, no, I mean, so it's we take all that for granted, because that's just kind of what happens. But so much of the reason it has happened, by the way, the development of medical arts, certainly Greek thing, Galen, all that. But it's Christians who built hospitals. It's Christians who've built foundations that become some of the fruit that we see prophesied right here. So there's worldly stuff built into this. That's this time, you bet. We're going to struggle with that now. We won't in the final new heavens and new earth. We won't worry about sin or death or tears. But right now, we do have to worry about all that. But we get to live like this and look forward to these promises that God gives and live in light of those promises with joy, appropriating them in faith. So that's the idea there. Any other comments or thoughts? It's really easy to look at our kind of like, falling off the map kind of Christian culture right now in the West and say, it's just going to hell in a handbasket and things are getting worse and worse. And this is the worst generation or time there ever has been, which is a complete lie. And utterly, utterly ignorant, right, as far as how things have gone in the past. But we see those things and we hear them a lot. But if we actually just step back and thought and read about the history of the world, we'd see that Christianity has done exactly this. This is what Christianity has done. Not entirely. There have been other problems in its own, but this has been God's used the Christians, the church, to pour blessings into the world. And he'll do a lot more of it. There's a lot more to come in this age yet. That isn't even included when Christ returns, when the real blessings start to flow in earnest, right, in the fullness of them and so on. So we're really looking forward to better stuff all the time, even if we're on the cusp of bad things in our immediate particular situation, which I think is the case.
So I find it interesting because the very first part of this passage you read says, "Behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth." And then it starts talking, and you got infants and death and all that stuff.
Yep.
And then when you link that to the some of the parables where it says you can't, we got a wheat field here with tares in it and stuff, and we can't tell them all apart yet. And then the culmination, it gets harvested and they get separated, but the regeneration that started all the wheat and all that stuff's been going for a while.
That's right. It's been growing for a while. Yeah. To the benefit of the whole, the field is the world. And that, right? To the benefit of the world, the Christian church is growing. But there are tares there, and that's all going to get sorted out. So taking that image of, like, right now, the church is part of this field where we're growing and generationally over the course of many, we're doing this thing. Satan has his stuff he's sown in there, and Christ is going to sort it out. But it's Christ's field, and it's going to blossom, even under the sinful dominion of men currently. Right? Something's going to grow there, and it's going to be significant to the point where Christ is then going to come and separate it out and do the harvest. So that's again, that's a good thinking. That's a good pattern of thought as far as the shape of history, and you don't get a millennium stuck in there somehow. Anyway, more on that later. Other thoughts on 65 here? I'll try to pull the last couple things together pretty rapidly. So we have this great prophetic ministry, and we just have scratched the surface, honestly, just scratched the surface of what all the prophets say about the growth and dominion of Messiah and the kingdom of God. It's just a tremendous amount of material there. And we just looked at a couple of passages from Isaiah, really, and a handful out of the Psalms. But there's this great prophetic ministry all around the kingdom of Israel. And then at Malachi, it stops. Right? There's no prophetic ministry after that. And then there's exile and difficulties, and they're waiting around, and they get back into the land and rebuild. So we have that going on, but Israel's waiting for not one, not two, not three, not even 400 years, but almost 500 years for a prophet. So after about 400 or 500 years of prophets like crazy, silence. Now think about that. So you have about a 500 year period where the prophets are really popping. I have that outline or the timeline to kind of shows from 800 to 400. So you got a 400 or 500 year period where there's a lot of prophetic ministry, and then God just stops it. For 5 centuries. Right? I mean, and they're waiting around. What's God doing? And in that time, and particularly around the time of Christ, there's this great anticipation. Right? And right around the time of Christ, tremendous amounts of anticipation of Messiah and what's going on. The example of Qumran, right, where the Dead Sea Scrolls, or near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, an isolated group that's, the temple's impure and Israel's the sinful wretch, but they're going to pull aside in strict anticipation of Messiah, or two of them or three of them, because you can't quite tell, looking at all these passages, how Messiah is going to be, but there's tremendous anticipation. Among the Jews generally, but also in these groups that are kind of around Israel, but trying to be separate from Israel because of issues of purity and sinfulness and so on. But there's a fervor around the time of Christ for Messiah. And so that might give a little bit more sense to John 6, where let's take him and make him king. Seeing that fervor pop up so quickly, it's around and it's in Israel because they're waiting. They've been waiting. And suddenly John's on the scene, right? There's a voice crying in the wilderness. Finally the voice. And it is John. And in Matthew chapter 3, we see that John's, and chapter 4 there also, John's message as he comes then, this voice that finally starts speaking, God's voice finally being heard in Israel again, is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Which is exactly the same message Jesus comes out of the wilderness with. The time is when? Now. The time has been fulfilled. The time is at hand. It's right here. Same thing Revelation says, by the way, bookended with 7 articulations of how the time is at hand, the time is near. Behold, the things are coming fast. Oh, by that, John must have meant hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's the fastness. Sorry, wrong. And the same thing that Jesus said. When Jesus says, hey, the time's at hand, he didn't mean, the kingdom's going to come centuries down the line. No. Now. In the very presence of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, then, we have the beginning of this thing that's been prophesied and talked about, hoped for, and prayed for centuries by Israel. And God sent His Son to now bring that to pass, to begin to bring that to pass. Not to bring it in its fullness right now, but to mark a beginning of it. Where Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, what do you know? The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you. It's here. Right? The time has come. It's been fulfilled. Paul says the same thing. Right? That when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, under the curse of the law. So we're sliding right into that, but we're sliding into it with this 500-year silence. And then finally a voice. And it's a voice that says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? That's the voice coming. That's the prophetic voice. And John, and then picked up by Jesus. And we'll pick that up next week and go from there and see how Jesus is then ushering in the fulfillment, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment, of all these many, many prophesied blessings throughout the Old Testament, that period of budding expectations built on the very promise in Adam to redeem humanity by the seed of Eve. So in His name, let's wrap this up. Father, we do thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He was promised from the beginning. He was long expected, even as we sing, come thou long expected Jesus, that through many generations, faithful fathers in Israel told their sons that one day the suffering servant would come and redeem us. By his stripes we'll be healed. Faithful mothers in Israel would tell their daughters and their sons that that a seed of Eve would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And finally, you have sent your Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all his work, that he is our personal and individual Savior, but he's also the Savior of the world, the one who has come to give his flesh for the life of the world. So bless us as we think about and meditate upon these things, and as we live in this kingdom, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Build us up, we pray. Amen.